This message was recorded September 4, 2022. The speaker is David Simpson.
If you have your Bible, you have it open already to John 19, and we will be there in just a minute or two to look at our text and consider our thoughts for today. Now, we have been in a study of Jesus in the Psalms. You remember that, right? Already, can you believe it? This is our 40th message that we're embarking upon. We then move to a place where I thought I would just be 1 week, but this is our third, and I'm determined to finish today, talking about Jesus and no broken bones. You remember that passage? It comes from Exodus 12, where in 46, and he's talking about the Passover sacrifice. And that Passover sacrifice is so important because all the way from the time of Moses till the time of Christ, they were offering this Passover in the spring, and we know that to be a type and a picture of Christ. And he told them in Exodus that neither shall any bone, meaning in the Passover, be broken thereof. And he called this the Passover ordinance. And then the Passover ordinance is repeated again in the book of Numbers in chapter 9 and in verse 12. It's not spoken of again, that is, the breaking of the bones, until David speaks of this about 500 years after Moses, so about 950, I always say 1,000, but probably closer to 950. David writes these Psalms, and in Psalm 34 and verse 20, he again speaks that saying that no bone shall be broken. He's talking about the Messiah. And we know that this Passover is a picture of Christ because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 that Christ is our Passover. So all of those other sacrifices were pictures and types and fulfilled by our Lord. Then in the 19th chapter of John, where we are today, we are told that this fulfills the scripture that is written that no bone would be broken. So again, what we're looking at is Jesus in the Psalms, and that's just one place where it speaks of him. Well, from that, I decided, well, I'll talk a little bit more about Jesus and the soldiers. So I called it the soldiers and the Savior. And so we have talked about the soldiers at his arrest and the soldiers at his trial. And now I want to talk about a few minutes, the soldiers at his crucifixion. When we look at the soldiers, we're seeing the police force of the Jews, and we're seeing the military might of the greatest fighting force upon the earth. And of course, that's the Roman army. And they're against one man that Philip said, how could anything good come from Nazareth? This Jesus of Nazareth. And here you have the soldiers of the Jews and the soldiers of the Romans, and they're against Jesus. Well, I want you to look with me in this 19th chapter, and let me talk a minute about the crucifixion in verse 23 and 24 as it pertains to the Old Testament prophecy. Verse 23, and then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part. Also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. For they said among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things thereof the soldiers did. Now this prophecy right here is from Psalm 22. And if you will think back, we spent a fair amount of time talking about Psalm 22. And this is in verse number 18, this particular passage. Let me say a word about the crucifixion. It said very simply here, they crucified him. So it sounds like it's just a mild thing that they crucified him. But they took the very Son of God, they laid him back on two timbers that were crossed each other. They had different ways of making this cross. Sometimes they were in the form of an X, but it appears that this was in the form of a T. His lower back probably is somewhere close to where the timbers cross, and then the other part sticking up in the air. And we know that they drove spikes in his hands and in his feet because of things that are said in the Gospels. Remember that he said to Thomas and the others, he said, "See here the prints in my hands. Put your finger in there." And then also into my side, where later they would cast a spear. They took iron spikes, drove them through his hands. It would have to be in the upper part of his hands, up in here, where they drove those in. You know how sensitive your hands are. And then they would buckle his knees and drove those spikes through his feet, almost up to his ankles, not the lower part, but up to the ankles, drove those spikes through the upper part of his feet. That's the only way you could keep a man in a suspended position like that. Then when they raised him up, wasn't a small thing, they raised him up in the air and let that cross come down in the hole, boom. And then there would be the tearing and the ripping of the flesh. And he hung there from 9 o'clock in the morning until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Sometimes when men were crucified, they would actually hang there for several days. Sometimes they would put them up there with ropes and just tie them. And then they, of course, would live longer. But what happened with our Lord was the loss of blood. And when they cast the spear into his side and the outpouring of the blood, that would bring about his life to a shorter stay. We know that a supernatural darkness covered the earth from noon until 3. And it's during that time primarily that the Father is dealing with the Son in bearing our sin, enduring His wrath in those 3 hours upon the cross. And it's in those 3 hours that in a little while, not today, but in coming days, we'll talk about the 7 sayings of the Savior on the cross. But that's a little while in the future. But all of those occur during those hours upon the cross. Well, then following this darkness, you have in verse 33, our passage, 19:33. But when they came to Jesus, after Pilate had told them to break their legs, make sure they were dead, when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already, and they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear cast it into his side, and therefore came out blood and water. He that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knows that he saith it is true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. So the spear was cast into his side, and out came the water and the blood, but not a bone was broken. So into his side, therefore, below his rib cage, and into his side, and he was already, of course, dead at this point. Well, it seems to me that at a point, God said, "I want you to halt the defamation of my Son, no more." So for those 6 hours, he hung suspended between heaven and earth, and he is the only way to heaven. The only way to heaven. There is not another. The only way to heaven. And it's only through Him that God speaks to us. God speaks to us through His Son and by His Son and in behalf of His Son. And so that is a picture of that suspension. Well, we could talk more, of course, about that. But the soldiers at His arrest, the soldiers at His trial, the soldiers at His crucifixion. And let me say, the soldiers... Here are these. We saw two places where the Old Testament is referred to. They did this to fulfill the Old Testament. But these soldiers didn't know a thing in the world about the Old Testament. And they cared even less about the Old Testament. But they did this out of God's providence. So from God's providence, whether a soldier or a saint, God accomplishes his His purpose and His will. Now I want to talk with you for a few minutes after the resurrection here now about the soldiers and the resurrection. So now I want you to change books with me. I want you to go back to the left and go back to Matthew. So you would have John and then Luke and then Mark and then Matthew. And in Matthew 27, you will come to the text I want you to look at. So Matthew 27, and look in verse 65, right at the end of the chapter. Matthew 27, and verse 65. You remember that Pilate is the governor of the Romans. And he's the one, the only one who could actually be accountable for putting him to death. But Pilate said unto them, "You have a watch. Go your way and make sure as you can." So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. So here's the way it would be. Jesus was inside the stone tomb. It would be flat on the front, and a flat stone would be rolled up against it, or put up against it. It's called rolled, but it's just put up against it. It would be heavy. It would take several men to put it up there. And it was placed in such a way that it would stay in that position. And that's the way they buried people. So it had to be close because they didn't want the odor coming out, so it would be tight. But that wasn't enough. He said, "I want you to seal it." So we don't know exactly what is meant by the seal, but most likely it means that they put a rope somehow at the place where it would seal. And then they also took wax and waxed over that rope. So there would be no way for someone to get him out of there without it being known. And then they set a watch. In other words, there were soldiers there. So there are soldiers on the outside. You have the door. You have the seal and the dead body on the inside. So pretty sure nobody's coming out of that, right? That's what is meant. Well, we're going to pick up here then in chapter 28 and verse number 1. In the end of the Sabbath, which would be our Sunday morning, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning. His raiment was as white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers, so that's the soldiers, this watch that's referred to, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. They fell upon the ground and they were helpless to do anything about what was taking place. So they became as dead men. But then we're talking about the soldiers, so that's what I'm trying to focus on. If you'll look down to verse number 12, after you have these events of the resurrection, Jesus is risen from the grave. In verse 9 and 10, he speaks to them. Verse 11, when they were gone, behold, some of the watch came into the city. Can you imagine these men who had been put there as keepers? And how they're going to explain this. Don't you know they're figuring out a way? What happened? What's going on? What did you see? You're responsible. No, you're the one. He put you in charge. No, I don't think so. It was you. What happened? So when they were going, behold, the watch came into the city, and they showed the chief priest all the things that were done. In other words, they told him about it. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, what did they do? Well, money is the answer to everything, right? So they gave a large amount of money to the soldiers, and they said, "Say that his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept." So just act like you went to sleep. This came to the governor's ears. "We will persuade him and we'll secure you. We've got your back." So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So that's one group of soldiers and how they responded. But I want to give you two other soldiers and how they responded. I want you to look back in Matthew, still in Matthew, and look in 27. And I want to show you two soldiers who confessed our Lord. Look in verse 54, 27:54. This could be the same soldier, but it's reported in a little different way. So I take it that it's two different soldiers. I wouldn't fight anybody over it. But look back in 27:54. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the quake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, this is the centurion, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. So he confesses Christ. Now, exactly what he knew and understood, I don't know. But he made a confession that this is the Son of God. And John argues in his 1 John letter about the necessity of believing that Jesus was the Son of God. This man is the Son of God. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Then I want you to look to the Gospel of Luke. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, go to your right and find chapter 23, Luke 23 and verse 47. Jesus said in verse 46, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And in verse 47, when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly, this was a righteous man. Now, he spoke more than he knew. There's no question about that. He may have said that Jesus was undeserving of his treatment, and that would be true. But when he calls him a righteous man, he's talking about the very embodiment of righteousness. And he's talking about righteousness that would be rendered from his work. Out of his work, there would come a righteousness. And righteousness is the fulfillment of the law. Truly, this man fulfilled the law. Truly, this was a righteous man. And that righteousness that would result from this work would be the righteousness that God would accept and God reckoned, accounted, attributed, transferred, imputed to the account and record of all of his people at once. As they were condemned at once in the first Adam, they were justified at once in the last Adam. And that reckoning was out of this righteousness. Now, he spoke more than he knew, just like the first man. But nevertheless, it is this righteousness that the Lord said that he came for, and Paul most clearly tells us is the reason that he was here. So I want to talk with you about the kind of Savior that these soldiers dealt with. They didn't really know who he was. But I'm talking about from beginning to end, from his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, his resurrection. I'm going to give you about four or five things about the kind of Savior he was. First of all, we know that he is the sovereign Savior. You remember that the soldiers came, Peter took out his sword and whack, cut off the ear. And it was such an important event that John, in John 19 and verse 10, gives the soldier's name as Malchus. And he does that in order to establish the historical fact of the healing, because it simply says that Jesus touched him and he was healed. Heard just as good, no pain after Jesus touched him. He is sovereign. But it also tells us that he's sovereign in Acts 4, 27 and 28, where it says that all these soldiers, Pilate and Herod, the Jews and the Gentiles, were gathered together for to do whatsoever God determined for them to do. So all of this that we read is to set forth a sovereign Savior. And if you don't begin with a sovereign Savior, you're not going to know who the Savior is at all. I don't care what else you say about him. He is the sovereign Savior from beginning to end. I'll also say this, that he was not only the sovereign Savior, he was the substituting Savior. You remember that after Lazarus was raised out of the grave, you remember that the high priest Caiaphas said, it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people. It's in John 11. And of course, he again also spoke far more than what he knew and what he understood. But neither the Jews nor the Romans understood what was taking place when they nailed him to the cross. But what that was all about was substitution. If there is no substitution, there is no salvation. Paul's very careful to say in Ephesians 4, forgive one another even as God for Christ's sake, that's substitution, has forgiven you. And then in Ephesians 5 and 25, Christ loved the church and gave himself for, it's it, but it's her or the church, gave himself for the church. He didn't die for men just loosely. He died particularly and definitely for those that God gave to him and those called the church. We have a gospel because we have a substitution. Peter said Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for, that little preposition for the unjust, substitution. He's a sovereign Savior. He's a substituting Savior. There's another thing about him, and that is he's a sinless Savior. Pilate's wife gave a warning to her husband. It's thought because of this that she might have been a Jewish girl. It's very probable. And she's having some dreams. And she said, have nothing to do with this just man. I've had some things in my thoughts and in my dreams. You should stay away from him. He is a just man. A just man is a righteous man, a perfect man. And Pilate then asked the people when they came wanting to crucify him, he said, why would we crucify him? What evil has he done? In other words, I don't see anything in this man to crucify him at all. And Pilate also washed his hands after that, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. So looking right at him, seeing him, observing him, Pilate could see there's nothing in this man that's deserving of death. He is not a malefactor. He is not a lawbreaker. Rather, he is a just man, a law keeper. Isaiah declared the Messiah's sinlessness when he said in 53:7, he hath done no violence, neither is there any deceit in his mouth. That's his way of saying, I see no sin in this man. The prophet also declared that he was a man who did not know sin personally, but only by imputation the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the only way that sin was personal to him. So that Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 5 and 21, he knew no sin. In other words, personally, not by experience. He was not a sinner. He didn't sin. He didn't know sin. You and I know sin in lots of ways. We've known it all our lives. We know it in ways we don't even know. But he didn't know sin. In Hebrews 4 and 15, he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Peter made it plain and said, who did no sin? And the writer of Hebrews, if it's Paul, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, higher than the heavens. So I testify to you that my sin is so great that I must have a sinless Savior. Sovereign, substituting, sinless. I tell you something else about him. He's satisfying. I'm not talking about satisfying your wants and needs for a broken heart or ingrown toenail or a new house or a thousand other things that we want in life. But the word satisfaction is used with regard to what he did for the Father. It says in Isaiah 53:11, he shall see the travail of his soul, that's his suffering on the cross, and shall be satisfied. That word satisfied means exactly what we think it does. Now, when Jesus spoke of this same thing, he didn't use the word satisfied, but the word fulfill. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. That word fulfill is pretty similar to this truth of satisfaction. He also used, as Brother Gary brought to you last week, the word finished. And that word finished means completed. He completed. He finished the work of salvation. He completed the work of propitiation and the remission of sin, sending it away, and of righteousness to justify. He completed that, and he didn't leave the cross until his people were justified in the very eyes of God. The writer of Hebrews used the word establish. He takes away the first covenant, that he may establish the second. All of this is talking about the same thing, a satisfaction to bring in this personal salvation. And that word that he used there for establish is a word, histeme, to cause to stand. Cause to stand. And God set him forth for that very purpose, we're told in Romans 3, 24 and 25. His obedience unto death rendered a righteousness that was established and completely satisfying to God. He was a satisfaction to God in every way. There was no way that the Son was disappointment to the Father. In every way, he was satisfied with him. I'm going to give you one more thing. Sovereign Savior, substituting Savior, sinless Savior, satisfying Savior. What about a saving Savior? He shall call his name Jesus, meaning Savior, for he shall save his people from their sins. He didn't say, for he shall have an opportunity for them to be saved. He didn't win a way for us to make a decision about him being saved. He shall save his people. From the cross, he said to the man who was next to him, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He even had an elect right there on the cross next to him. He saved from sin's condemnation. I know that because in Romans 8, 1, there's therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And Paul said in 2 Timothy 1, 9, he hath saved us. Saved us. When did he save us? Well, he saved us from condemnation at the cross. But he also saves us from death and darkness. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Saved from what? He goes ahead and tells us in verse 3, ignorance of God's righteousness. That is from the darkness and the death that we are naturally in of his righteousness. In time and experience, God awakens us and calls us to Christ and gives us faith so that we're brought to life and to understanding. What kind of Savior was he? One who saved from the penalty of sin at, through, by, and in connection with the cross. One who saves from sin's power to the gospel and the awakening of the Holy Spirit. One who saves to life and to faith. And if you believe this gospel, it's because he has given to you the ability to understand and believe this one gospel and depart from all others. That's a few thoughts about the soldiers and the Savior.